You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to talk about Isaiah chapter 33. Now, when we look at this passage, we want to zero in at verse 22, kind of as a theme, if you will, for the whole chapter. Now, verse 22 reads, "For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king, and he will save us." Now, what I want to draw your attention to is the thrice holy, the three times, just like in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah was called into the office of prophet. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of Sabaoth. Three times, one for each person of the blessed Holy Trinity. And so as we had the thrice holy in chapter 6, here in chapter 33, we have the name of God, Yahweh, spoken three times, which of course points to the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just like the words of Aaron, in which he is to place the name of Yahweh on the people. And he does that in a threefold manner. That three times he puts the name of Yahweh on the people. Well, here in Isaiah 33, three times we have Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. Now, we'll talk further about this when we get to verse 22. But I want to draw your attention to that, that this is the true God, the only God, the triune God. Now, we have a lot to talk about in chapter 33, so let's go back to verse 1 and begin. "Woe to you, destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." Now, when we see this passage of woe, we want to contrast it with the previous verse, the verse that ended chapter 32. If you recall, in chapter 32, you have, "Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." Of course, when the rabbis translated this into Greek from the Hebrew, they used that. Now, this is the Greek word makarioi, the one that's used typically in the New Testament, in which we translate blessed. Of course, that's put in contradistinction to the woes. Like, for instance, in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor." On the other hand, "Woe to you who are rich." On the one hand, "Blessed are you who are hungry now," but on the other hand, "Woe to you who are full now." Or likewise, "Blessed are you who weep now," versus "Woe to you who laugh now." And so understand the contrast between the blessings, the happy are those, the makarioi, and the woes. And this is what's taking place in this passage, is you have the contrast between the previous verse, "Happy are those who sow beside all waters, but woe to the destroyer." Or as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Of course, that's contrasted with the woe to the Pharisees. And later on in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Now this is the contrast. On the one hand, happy are those who sow beside the still waters, who hear the word of God and have life. But woe to the destroyer who brings death. That woe to the destroyer is the one who destroys and brings destruction and devastation. Now that ruin will be punished. The persecutor will be prevented from doing what he does. The destroyer will be destroyed. He will cease from his destruction, and it will be put to an end what he has done. So here in Isaiah 33, we turn from those who are suffering to the one who is causing their persecution, namely the king of Assyria. Now continuing at verse 2 in chapter 33, we read, O Yahweh, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Now, this is crying out, petitioning the Lord. Now, again, I make reference to the Greek translation. And the reason why we do this is to see how the rabbis were teaching such passages and to see the terminology and the phrases that they use in such passages. So that in the Greek, when they translate this, be gracious to us, they cry out, Kyrie, O Lord, eleison hemas. Have mercy upon us, as we typically would translate that. Now, this is a phraseology that's used in the New Testament. Like, for instance, in Matthew chapter 20 at verse 30. Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. In other words, Kyrie eleison hemas. Son of David. So here they're calling Jesus Lord, in the same manner in which the people of God are crying out to Yahweh to be gracious. For the confession of the faith of the apostles is that Jesus is Yahweh. He is the one who hears our pleas for mercy. So that we cry out and we say, Lord, have pity on us, for we trust in you. This is what the language of waiting is, that we wait, we hope, we hear the promise, we cling to it, and we watch. And so in the midst of turmoil and strife, we cling to the promise that God is the one who is gracious. He is the one who is our Savior. He's the one that desires to hear our petition. So we cry out to him, Kyrie eleison hemas. Lord, have mercy on us, and we trust, and we wait for your salvation. Again, remember, this is what we are taught way back in Genesis chapter 49, where Moses writes for us that these are the words that are given to the people of God. I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. And this is what they've been doing ever since chapter 3 of Genesis. In which the promise of salvation is given to Eve. That this promise, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head and would save us from our sins. And so we are waiting for Yahweh's salvation. In fact, in this passage, it points towards that mystery of the incarnation, saying, be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Well, the arm of our salvation, of course, is Yahweh who acts to deliver and save. The arm acts in the morning. Now, this is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the arm of God, the one who comes with a strong arm to deliver us, the one who comes to save us. And of course, pointing out in the morning, this idea that in the evening there's darkness and there's doom and gloom. But in the morning, there is light and there is life. Of course, this will point to the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb, when we have the women going to the tomb in the morning and the body is not there because the arm of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord that we've been waiting for, has come. Now, this language of the morning is the terminology that Moses uses back in Exodus chapter 14. So there was a rich theological understanding of a mourning that goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 14, in which the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, and in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So that Yahweh, who was there made manifest in the pillar, the fire, the cloud, the one who appeared to the people, the one who came to act in the morning, to be their salvation, the one who would save them from the day of trouble, which was this impending death. Now, also, this language of arm, just to be clear, in Exodus, this arm language is used repetitively about this deliverance. Like, for instance, in Exodus chapter 6, in which Moses says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel," and this is what Moses is to speak to the people from God. And so God says, "I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." Now, later on, of course, in Exodus chapter 15, in which we rejoice in this act of deliverance, in which the Red Sea, the water, you have the people of God being saved, which, of course, prefigures what takes place in holy baptism. But in Exodus 15, when there's the rejoicing and the singing, we hear these words, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Yahweh, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." Now again, this is the language of the arm, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Redeemer who comes to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us back, to redeem us with his outstretched arm. He comes for he is salvation. He is Yeshua, the second person of the Blessed Holy Trinity. And when we wait, we trust, we hope, we take the promise of the Lord and we anticipate his fulfillment. And this mystery of the incarnation is when he comes to save us from sin, from death and the devil. So all of these acts of salvation throughout the history of the Old Testament points us toward the final, complete salvation on the cross, when the devil is defeated and he conquers sin and death. Now back to Isaiah chapter 33, picking up at verse 3, we read, "At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered. Your spoil is gathered. As the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon." Now, we have this comparison of the armies of the Assyrians to caterpillars and locusts, that this just mass array of all of these soldiers are coming upon the land and they are coming to conquer. But yet God is the one who will lift himself up. He's the one who scatters nations. He's the one who gathers the spoils. So at one point, he is punishing Israel for their sin, his wrath is poured out. And remember, he uses these instrumental means, that he's using these earthly kingdoms to punish earthly kingdoms. And so first, the kingdom of Assyria will come to punish the Israelites, the kingdom of the north, and will come down into Jerusalem, the kingdom of the south. And later, of course, you'll have the Babylonians who will punish the Assyrians. And later on, of course, Cyrus and the Persians. And you continue to go through this whole process in which these kingdoms will rise up against kingdom, that these earthly kingdoms are all temporary and they fade away. And so Isaiah continues to write at verse 5 saying this, "Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of Yahweh is Zion's treasure. And so in these beautiful words, what you have the prophet proclaiming and preaching is that the people are to set their eyes on Yahweh, to look to his eternal kingdom, not to be shaken by these earthly kingdoms that come and go, that these earths quake and shake and all these things happen before their eyes, but instead realize that their true treasure is the kingdom of heaven. Yahweh is their salvation, their wisdom, their knowledge, and it is having the fear in him, not the fear in earthly kings, that is the treasure. He will be the stability, for he does not change. Of course, his language echoes what we heard back in Isaiah chapter 32, in which we read, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever." So it's the Lord himself who will bring justice. He will bring righteousness. Christ is our justice and our righteousness. Now, when Cyril of Alexandria was commenting on this passage, he noted and said this. Now, Israel did not wholly forfeit its relationship with God. And this is all due because of the promise. The remnant was saved, and those of their number who came to faith congregated with those from the nations. Now, Christ, who is our righteousness and justice, dwelt in both one group and the other. We are all made righteous in him, sin having been done away with by a just and upright judgment and Satan destroyed. So that's how Cyril of Alexandria puts it. This whole emphasis of this understanding that the eternal kingdom will come, that righteousness and justice will come, but it comes in a person. He's the one who will save the remnant. That promise is as good as gold. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And the promise does not fail, even though the people of Israel failed to trust and to believe the promise. But Christ continues to dwell in the midst of his people, and he will effect the peace. He will be the peace, for he is the one who makes peace with God, and he's the one who undoes the evil foe and what the evil foe has done, bringing sin, death, and separation from God. Now, this kingdom that we're looking for is, of course, what Isaiah tells us. It's the kingdom when the Son will come and he will pour out the Spirit. And back in Isaiah 11, you have the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Now, see that echo there? That same understanding that we have here in chapter 33 about the justice and righteousness, salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, and the fear of Yahweh. Now, when the Savior comes, he will pour out the Spirit, and the Spirit will come with his word in the preaching of his word, for faith comes through the hearing of the preaching of the word of Christ. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 33 and all these chapters, wants the remnant to listen and to trust. Of course, the desire is that all the whole people of God would listen and be saved, for the Lord does not take the pleasure in the death of a sinner. This is why he sends the prophet. And the prophet continues to proclaim the same message, the message that exposes their sin so that he can then reveal the Savior, the only solution. Now, in Isaiah chapter 33, getting back to verse 7, we read, "Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man." Notice the description that's being used here, this destruction. The cities are despised. Covenants are broken. I mean, all of this is this terrible sight. Even the envoys of peace will weep bitterly. These are the messengers of peace. Of course, in the New Testament, in a similar way, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and Jesus is there in Luke chapter 19, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." For Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who comes to bring peace, the peace that we have, not like the world gives, but the peace that we have in Christ, the peace in which Creator and fallen creation have been reconciled. And he will send out the envoys, the messengers of peace. But of course, when they start in Jerusalem, Jerusalem will not listen. And both Jesus and the disciples know that when Jerusalem will not listen, this message of peace will go out of Jerusalem to the nations, and Jerusalem will be destroyed, which of course happens in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. Back to Isaiah chapter 33. At verse 9, we continue and we read this. "The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shave off their leaves." Now again, as we've talked before, where there is no water, there is no life. These are harsh words against earthly Jerusalem that is in rebellion against God. Of course, Lebanon is that celebrated mountain in Phoenicia, Lebanon of Zion. Lebanon is used to speak of Zion, like in Zechariah chapter 11, in which the prophet proclaims against Jerusalem and the city and the people of God, saying, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Well, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled." Now that's Zechariah chapter 11. And again, notice the same similar language spoken against earthly Jerusalem. Furthermore, you see this in the prophet Ezekiel, who in chapter 17 of his scroll will write and say, "The word of Yahweh came to me, saying this, 'Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable of the house of Israel and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar.'" Now again, we have this same language that earthly Jerusalem is being referred to as Lebanon. And even back in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet uses similar kind of imagery in which he said, "Yahweh of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills." And so the point is this, that God's kingdom alone is the eternal kingdom. God's kingdom will come, no matter what earthly kingdoms try to do to prevent its coming. And whether it's the earthly kingdom of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or even the earthly kingdom of northern Israel or southern Judah, these kingdoms find themselves lifting themselves up, exalting themselves up as they are these lofty mountains. But as Isaiah warns, all these mountains will be leveled and brought low, so that the mountain of God, the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, his kingdom, will be alone exalted above all others. Going back to Isaiah chapter 33. At verse 10, "Now I will arise, says Yahweh, now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Now again, see that contrast? These earthly kingdoms try to exalt themselves. The earthly kings try to raise themselves up on these high thrones. These mountains of the earth try to be high and exalted. But it's only the mountain of God, the kingdom of God, that alone will stand and remain exalted. All other mountains will be brought low. And so now you have this word that Yahweh himself will rise up and he will lift himself up and he will be exalted. And so he rises up in divine wrath. As Luther will say, this is pride against pride. So these earthly kingdoms try to, in pride, exalt themselves higher than God. Then God will humble them, humiliate them, and show them who is king. He will hand over earthly Jerusalem eventually to the Babylonians and later on to the Romans. Of course, in this whole rising up, this whole lifting up, this whole being exalted will ultimately point to the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. When Christ will come and he will empty himself, taking the form of a slave, the one who is rich became poor. The one who is life dies this death of shame on the cross, that he is despised and accused of blasphemy. But in his resurrection, when he rises up, when he is lifted up, when he is exalted, then this is the vindication of the Lord. And so this points to what Christ accomplishes and does in the resurrection. That in the cross, all these earthly kingdoms that are in the league of darkness of the devil and his dominion, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming, have been conquered in his death. And in his resurrection, he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And of course, ultimately, every eye shall see this, as every tongue will confess this, and every knee will bow to him, exalting him as the one who has the name above all names, to the glory of God the Father. So all of this will point to what will happen on the last day when all nations are gathered at the end of time. But until that time, you will constantly see earthly kingdoms trying to rise up and trying to bring their own version of a divine kingdom, of a utopia on earth. You will constantly see this, where these kings will exalt themselves, and they will lift themselves up, and they will rise up. I mean, the Israelites have been seeing such things ever since the days of Pharaoh in Egypt, when he exalted himself, claiming to be a god and king. He oppressed the people of God and put them into slavery. But as we recall the Exodus, that God's arm is lifted up, that God himself rises up to act and to bring vengeance. He, with an outstretched arm, defeats Pharaoh in this earthly kingdom. Now going back to Isaiah 33 at verse 11, you conceive chaff, you give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Now take note of the imagery of fire that's destructive. It destroys. That's where we started off. Woe to the destroyer. But notice that their plans, the things that they conceive, are like chaff, stubble, that will be burned by the fire that they start.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.